This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And today's lesson is the seventh in our 10-week series titled Faith, Hope, and Love. And today, Dr. Matthews discusses the biblical exhortations regarding love. Downloadable study notes and outlines for this lesson are available from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
We have worked together here quite a number of times on this great theme of what it really means to respond to God. It's not enough for us just to understand that God has responded to us. And we have talked a great deal in these days gone by. For example, the whole lesson on the grace of God is the way whereby God has come to us and ministered to us. Now, when you hear about getting it for $39, aren't you glad you came and got it for nothing? when you see that the provision of God in His grace has come to us in all of that abundance, then we realize, of course, that our response back to God is defined in the Bible. First of all, a response of faith, and then a response of love, and then that response of hope that we want to take up for the next three sessions here in our Thursday night Bible class. We've reminded ourselves that one of the reasons why we have a great deal of difficulty with our responding to God is that we misunderstand many times the very character and the nature of faith and love and hope. Now, it's been a great help for me to realize that when God created us, if I might state it again by way of a summary to introduce the lesson this evening, that when God created us, that He made us with the ability to respond to Him. And the Bible describes that in a threefold way. And when you have one, you always have the other two. That God created the whole human race with the ability to express faith, that is to respond to God as a person by way of trusting Him, taking His word and putting it into practice. God created the whole human race with the ability and the function to be able to love Him, that is to give Him His rightful place and take our rightful place in His life and give Him His rightful place in ours. And then God created us with the ability to hope, have hope. And this is, of course, always faith is related to the future. That knowing God as we do in the present, that we define the future as always related to expecting God to take His word and to come into our lives and to minister to us. Now, when the human race fell, we lost the whole thing. We lost the ability to express faith and we became unbelievers. We lost the ability, as you know, to express love to God, and we became people characterized by hate. In Romans 5, we're described as people who are the enemies of God. And we lost all vestige of hope. Now, as believers, we have the ability given back to us in the new birth. That God has recreated us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we all, as believers, have the ability to express faith and love and hope. But these abilities are like functions. Now, we don't choose to use them. There'll be no product in our lives. And that's been a great concern to me down through the years. As how we can be how is it possible that we can be a saved person and yet faith and love and hope be almost non-existent in the person's life, at least under their own control? And for a long time, I started to ask people what it meant for them to make a decision of faith, and what love meant in their life, and what hope meant to them. Now, I found many individuals who could quote the Bible to you about these verses, but individuals who knew very, very little about the function and the action of faith and love and hope. Now, I went through a long period of time myself where I almost always identified faith in my life with how I felt about God. And I looked forward to a problem, evaluating how I was going to attack the problem on how much faith I had. Well, you know what happened. If I treated faith as a quantity instead of a quality, and if I measured it by how much I had, you could see that I based it on my feelings, you see that I was destined to fail right from the beginning. But now when we understand that faith is a gift, and here as believers this evening, we all have an ability to express faith and love and hope, and we can understand it as a function that we can initiate by a deliberate decision. So instead of going down the road of asking how much do I have and how do I feel about it, to take the Word of God and to make a choice to take the Bible and to put it into practice, make that kind of a deliberate choice about faith, trusting God, taking His Word and putting it into practice, giving God His rightful place in your life, which is love, and then believing that in the future, which may be only 5 minutes away, that God will work, expecting Him to work, which is what hope in the Bible is all about. Now, this has done something tremendously important in my own life, and I have found that it's been a tremendous help in the lives of other people. And when you see the biblical response of faith, love, and hope like this, being rooted and grounded in an ability that God has given, and quickened in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when we choose and make a decision to do it, in spite of how we feel, in spite of the difficulty of the circumstances, then the Bible starts to make sense concerning our biblical response to God. Now, it's interesting when we start to look how many characteristics, how many things in the Bible are characterized by love. Let me put a different chart on the board this evening, if I may. If I might start out, we're here now with the foundation of our relationship with God, and I'll give these verses as we go along, so write it down so I don't have to put them here on the board. When we look into the Bible, we realize that God's revelation to us is always rooted and grounded in an expression of love on His part. Now, we know that revelation itself is the way whereby God has made Himself known, and who He is, and the essence of His being is love, and so His revelation is characterized by it. The verse now, if I put it out here, would be 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4:9. The next logical step we have, of course, is the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross that we popularly call the atonement, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the same thing. This is characterized by love. And the verse, as you know so clearly, is Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The next one, of course, the next logical step then is what happens to us when we believe. And this then is the new birth. And when we look into the Bible, the new birth is characterized by love in our lives. And the verse would be 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, where John, under inspiration, says, Hereby know we that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so all through the Bible, a characteristic of the new birth is love. And that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Now, when we talk about how this is disseminated in our lives, it's a matter of sanctification, this whole matter of sanctification. This is, again, love. This would be Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where it talks about the church. As we do this together, we make edification of ourselves in love. So the whole process of sanctification is described like that in the Bible. Our relationship to one another as brethren is described as a relationship and having the product of love. And this verse would be John 13, verse 34 and 35. That our relationship is that we are to love one another as He's loved us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is characterized by love. Again, many verses that would show the Holy Spirit's ministry. And of course, as you know, that would be Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And then our ministry to people. Our ministry is always characterized by love. And there's a reason now, you see, why I'm putting this on the board so you can see it like this evening. And this would be 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, that our relationship now that the God has brought His truth to us, that's the revelation of God, that's 1 John 4:9, results in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, which is characterized in the Bible as love, Romans 5:8. This results in the new birth, in which in 1 John 3:14, we're reminded that the basic characteristic is that it initiates our loving relationship with God, the whole process of sanctification, Ephesians 4:16, our relationship with brethren, John 13, verse 34 and 35, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is the characteristic of love, and then our ministry to one another is the ministry of love, 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. Now you see, the reason why I've taken time to laboriously put this little diagram on the board is to remind you that God never created you, and he's never made it possible for you to succeed in the Christian life without it. There's not an area in the Christian life, but what is characterized in the Bible, if you look for it, is characterized by love. Not only in the vertical relationship between God and ourselves, but our horizontal relationship one with another. And this matter of loving God and loving one another, as we learn how to love and to accept ourselves, is a vitally important and necessary facet for a successful Christian life. That's why love is described in the Bible as number one by way of the commandment. And a close second is faith in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And hope is given constantly, as we'll see in the last lesson of this series, two lessons away now, where we're reminded that hope is always present as a characteristic of these two great terms in the Bible, two great functions. When faith and love are active in our lives, then we're individuals who always face the future, which may be 5 minutes away or it may be 10 years away. We always address ourselves to it with a sense of quiet and secure expectancy that God will work on the basis of what he has said. And that's what the Bible calls hope. Now, I'm sorry to say that there are many Christians who face the future with a great deal of gritting of the teeth. I'm just very sorry to say that many Christians have a sense of real hopelessness. And we've all gone through times like that. And many of us have gone through that because of the way we have been raised. As I said last time, we were raised in a home where love was non-existent. And in the days when we were to be taught love by imitation, there wasn't anything to imitate. We were raised without it, and we were deeply scarred. And because of that, and because of some of the hard knocks in life that many people have received, and the difficulties of life, if people are not correctly taught, it's almost impossible to look forward to the future with any degree of expectancy or of hope. But you see, the reason for this class is that we don't have to live that way. We can be individuals who are the daily recipients of the grace of God. Now, you know, for the first two or three sessions we had, I had that circle diagram on the board that God has come to us in grace, and when we learn how to respond back to him, then it starts the circle. That we always then become more and more the recipients of the grace of God so that we can more and more respond back to him. Now, that will break the hopelessness for the future when we learn how to express faith and love and then have this divine expectancy the Bible calls hope. Well, go in the 30th chapter now of the book of Deuteronomy, would you please? And I'd like to just take a look with you at a couple, three of these more important verses. And the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and verse 5. Now here, we're at the end of the 40-year period. They have wandered for 40 years because they did not go into the land of Canaan. They did not believe God. There's instruction now about entering the land, and the instruction is found all through the book of Deuteronomy. And notice the significant verse, verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good. Notice the basis of hope here. He will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now notice that very striking statement. Then verse 15, if you would please. 15th verse. See, Moses said, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In other words, what he's going to say is that important. Verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now again in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now what does it mean to choose life in the Bible? Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. He is thy life, length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Now you see, it's all through the Bible. And that is that, as I have it here in the chart, that it's necessary for us to understand what it really means to love God. And I'm talking about a feeling now. The feeling is the result of it, it's the characteristic of it. To love God now means that we make a decision, we make a choice to give God his rightful place in our lives and to take our rightful place in his. And when we do that, as we see here in this passage of Scripture and many other in the Bible, well, now it makes it possible for us to be able to receive the grace of God and to receive and to be able to obey him and to take his word and put it into practice. All right, take your sheet now, would you please? I'm on page 23 for our seventh lesson this evening. These passages have to do with the biblical exhortations regarding love. And you know, of course, that this material is only a sample of what we find in the Scripture. I say here in the introduction that God, in his mercy, so that we may understand the meaning of love, has written out its basic characteristics. Notice here the statement in 1 Corinthians 13. This love, Paul said, of which I speak, is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way to be constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners, does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. I kind of like that. In years gone by, when I used to have charge of the dormitory, every once in a while I'd read that very passage to the fellows. That's a real putting them down, I can tell you that. You see, it outlasts anything. Even the roommate, you know how that goes? Well, here we are reminded now of the very character and the nature of love itself. Capital B here on page 23, that love, as we have found, finds its origin in the very character of God himself. We know the meaning and the experience of love due to the character of our creation and the grace of God and redemption. Our love is a response to his. Now I've tried again to make a definition of it here. Love is to recognize another as a person, to give that person rightful place in your life and take your rightful place in his, and to give yourself unreservedly to him in the context of truth and holiness. Love is a decision that manifests itself in action. We're going to have to work on that again tonight. This is one of our basic faults. If we have any fault about love, it's first of all identifying it with a feeling, overlooking that its origin in your life and mine is in a choice, a decision. And thirdly, we make a mistake of thinking we don't have to put it into action. But you see that all of the work of God in the Bible is an action. What love means is not just L-O-V-E written on the page. It's an action of God. God's action toward you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And John over and over again states something like this. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we have the oughts in the Bible about love. If God loved us like that, then we ought to love one another in a similar way. And I'll take some of those up this evening. Thirdly, I state here that love is exceedingly practical and inseparably related to trust and then to personal involvement. Thirdly, then, capital C on page 23 is one of the great concerns of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his people would understand the reality and the meaning of the love of God. Notice in the prayer in John 17, 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, it's interesting that he ends the prayer that way. He ends praying that his people would learn how to experience the love of God. Now, I'm sorry to say that somehow we have missed this in our churches, and we've missed this in the reading of the Bible, and in our own individual lives. We have missed the tremendous importance in the Bible of the experience of God's love. And we can't make a success, be a successful Christian without it. We have to know the experience of love. It's not enough just to read it in the Bible. And it's not enough for us to gather together in church and say to one another that we love one another. Sometimes we don't even do that. But love has to be some kind of an experience where we experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's why I have it here on the board. Now, there are many people who believe that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but they do not have the experience of the love of God, nor do they have the ability to love some other person. I think we've got to be very realistic about this. I don't believe that we can say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we are calloused toward other people, when we're not compassionate toward other people, when we cannot give ourselves in an unashamed and unreserved way in the context of truth and love to other people, when we can run roughshod over people, and that becomes a basic characteristic of our life. And we have sort of a legalistic, dominating, dictatorial relationship to people instead of one of compassion, tenderness. Well, I don't believe that we can at all qualify for saying that we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you see, love is an act. And we got to do more than say it to one another. So love should be vertically in your life and mine an experience. Now, the passage I read to introduce the session last time, where Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus, that they, with all of the saints, would know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Now, that word know in the Bible is not just know as an idea, but it's to know as an experience. And God made you in the Garden of Eden, and he remade you through the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection to be able to experience his love. Now, sometimes what's happened to us in the home serves as a great block and barrier to having that. Sometimes what life has done with us and what other people have done to us makes it very hard for us to even be willing to be loved and to try to love. Sometimes what Satan, the enemy of our soul, will do to us makes it very hard for us to experience love. But it's the will of God. Notice what I have here on the chart. And we can go on and put almost every facet of God's working toward us, and almost every facet of redemption, and almost every facet of the Christian life and of the ministry of God. We could all characterize it by that word love. And basically, that's an action that has to do with an experience. Now, it's not enough for God to have loved you and died for you. He wants you to know that he loves you tonight. And it's his will that that love be something by way of an experience. He wants you to know that. And he wants you to love him like that in return. And your love for God, let alone our love horizontally for one another, God wants your love for him to be also some kind of an experience. I don't mean here that our experience is at all divorced from the reality of the Scripture. You notice that in all the definitions that I have placed that in, the context of truth and holiness. But sometimes we get so legalistic and so bound to the text of the Bible that it's not a part of our experience. Now, God never designed us to be that way. Well, notice the capital T, while not a part of this lesson, which in itself is only a sample of the biblical material, we must remember that God exhorts us to love our non-Christian neighbor and even our enemies. So here we would have now great profit in taking up the lovely parable in the Bible of the Good Samaritan. And when our pastor preaches upon the Good Samaritan, we all stand back in church and clap. And we say, "Hooray for the Good Samaritan." And then we go out and draw up our religious clothing around us, and we walk around those people. You know, that's what we do. And we've done it for so long that we are blind to it. We all have a blind spot right in front of us about 10 feet wide when it comes to loving our non-Christian neighbor. Oh, we'll give them a tract. We'll invite them out to church. But the matter of ever having enough compassion to sit down with them and to explain the Bible is a very striking thing. Some years ago, we had a very successful pastor who had started in a little country church and had built his little country church by his own personal work into a very large church. And the school asked this man to come and to spend some time in the seminary chapel talking to us about how he did that. He said that years ago he hit upon a sentence or two as an introductory statement to the non-Christian that almost never fails. And the introductory statement is this: has anyone ever cared enough about you to take time to sit down and to explain to you the plan of salvation? And he says that just bowls the ordinary non-Christian right over, that anybody would be concerned enough to take time to sit down and to tell a person the plan of salvation. He said he's almost never refused. Almost never. And you see, this is where the action comes. Now, we've got to do that with people. Well, I also make the statement here that we've been exhorted to love our enemies. Maybe that doesn't apply in your life and mine. That is, maybe we don't have any. But if we do, I don't want you to hold your hand up now. Well, here's that biblical material that would apply there as well. To love the enemy, that is, what do you do with a person who's hungry? Feed him. You don't have to like him. You don't have to approve of him. Who's going to approve of his enemy? But if he hungers or thirsts, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, we've got to love him. Now, capital E, it's vitally important that we understand that love is more than an idea. It's a relationship which has been initiated by God. And this relationship is displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's explained in the Bible and is the basis for every spiritual experience that has been provided by God. And then I say, there's no substitute now for love. No substitute for it. Folks, on page 24, I'd get into some of the verses now that I've arranged. I've put it out into outline form to try to give some sort of structure to this tremendous message in the Bible. It goes on page 24, some biblical exhortations regarding loving God. What do we need to do about this now? Since we see this so very clearly as the first commandment, what are we to do? Well, we've read the Deuteronomy passage, where we were reminded of the essential character of love for taking the land of Canaan, which is held up in the Bible as an illustration, a type of this successful Christian life. Joshua says the same thing at the end of his life. Matthew 22, we looked at that last time. Perhaps you don't have to look at that this evening. And that is, it's the first commandment. And upon that is based the ability to obey all of the rest of the Bible. Turn with me now in your Bible, would you please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And here we have a striking statement by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the little church at Ephesus. And you notice in the fifth verse of the first chapter, we have an unusual statement. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, now the end of the commandment. He means by this that the purpose of God's revelation, the purpose of all of the commandments of the Bible, the goal of God's ministry to us is love, the old English word charity, is love out of a, notice what kind of a heart, a pure heart. Now, what is in harmony with that? Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, that is, living the right kind of love of life, and of then having faith unfeigned. And you know, unfeigned means in the Bible, without pretense. That is, an unhypocritical kind of faith. Notice how the two go together. I want to talk about that in the last night of this session. So here's the end of the commandment. The God's goal in your life, you see, is achieved when we learn how to love God. That's what he's trying to say here. The end of all of the ministry of God to us is that we might be individuals who can express and receive love. Now, the same thought is in 1 John 2:5. So quickly turn over to that one. It's a companion passage. 1 John chapter 2 and the 5th verse. 1 John 2:5. Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That is, come to maturity, reached its goal. You see, it's the same thought as we had in 1 Timothy 1:5. God's love in your life now is there with a purpose, a great deal more purpose than just to redeem you from hell and to get you to heaven. You see, the love of God wants to change you on the inside. God's whole purpose is to enable you to be the kind of an individual who can love God and have the experience of receiving God's love in return. Well, here are some of the more clear and tremendously important verses about the love of God. These are the exhortations. Capital B has to do with the warnings. We're in 1 John, so take a look, if you would, please, in chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21. 1 John 4 and the 20th verse and the 21st verse. Now we start to see why we're told in the first in the Matthew 22 that the first commandment is to love God, but the second one is to love our neighbors and we love ourselves. Now notice the statement. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and does not love his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, we've got to stop and face the fact that we have to look upon our relationship to God with a sense of real doubt if we can't love one another. Now, that's the clear teaching of this passage. It's very evident that there are many, many Christians who prove that they are non-Christians, non-believers, because they cannot love other people. We have to face the teaching of the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean that you can be right with everybody. There are a lot of people who will not be right with you, even though you make the overture towards them. But it's important that we have in our relationship to one another on a horizontal level, that we have love in relationship to one another. Now, the great statement in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount is that if we come to God with an offering and we get down on our knees and lift up our offering in the presence of God and there remember that our brother has fought against us, the instruction is to put down the offering and then go and be reconciled and then come and then we can offer the gift. Well, you see, now that's good instruction for us. And that would be an application of the passage here. Now, I know, I want to say it again, that we can't be perfectly in tune with everybody because you will find individuals who will not respond to you. But we've got to make sure that we do not bear grudges and bitterness and separation and hatred within our own hearts. Now, that doesn't mean we have to approve of everybody. And it doesn't mean now that we have to have a feeling of liking for people. But we have to love them. Now, what does it mean to love them? It means to recognize them as a person. It means to give them rightful place in their life, in your life, if they'll take that. And it means to give yourself unreservedly to them if they would accept that in the context of truth and holiness. We've got to do the right thing by people. And we've got to be willing to respond to them. And we've got to recognize them as a person. Now, liking a person, affection, how can you have an affection for your enemy? But you can treat your enemy as a person and love him. So we're reminded here now that an individual who's received the love of God within his life, a person who is genuinely born again, will have this basic characteristic of love. And that when we're practicing what genuine sanctification would mean, that we'll have to sometimes look a good deal into our life to find some person that we would characterize as an enemy. You know why? Because they may be related to us as an enemy, but we're not related to them as an enemy. That's why I was a little facetious a few moments ago, sort of caught you on that. Now, I wonder whether we can really have enemies like that from our own viewpoint. Hatred? No. Bearing grudges? No. Bitterness toward a person? No. Laying in wait for them so if we ever give a chance, we're going to clobber them? we can't do that now. Now, that's, we just read that in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, we don't store it up. Remember that, what the verse says? We don't store it up. Okay. Well, notice the next warning is in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And here he's writing to the church at Ephesus. You know this. This is one of those very interesting passages of scripture about love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord Jesus said to this great church, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, I'm sure that we've all gone through this. We've all gone through it by making the mistake of identifying love with a feeling. And that's one reason why I wanted to talk to you in this 10-week session a good deal about love. Because many of us as believers are living with an unresolved problem in our lives. And that is that when we were born again, there usually in the life of a person like that, as an adult or as an older child, when we're born again, we have a period of time where we are overwhelmed within with the feeling of love. Now, I think that we've got to make a distinction, if we're going to be true to the Bible, between what love is and the feeling of it. And I don't believe he's saying in the passage, go back and recapture the old feelings. I don't think that's the way to do it. Let me skip down to the next verse and see the instruction. It's in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art. Now, here's a strong word. Fallen. And now, what are we to do about that? Repent and do the first works. Now let me just reflect on that for a moment. A few Sundays ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in a church in another city. When I got done with the class, we'd been talking about how you can make a practical application in the church of the biblical material on God's love. One of the men met me afterward and said that he was interested in the conclusion to my message. And he said, "What would you suggest about what we should do with the fact that we don't love one another?" And I said, quoted the verse, I guess the first thing the Bible would tell us to do would be to repent. And it kind of, he said, "I never thought about that." And I haven't been able to forget it. that's how we start out. We start out trying to recapture an old feeling. That's not the way to do it. What we've got to do is to get down on our knees and go back in our life about where we stopped doing the first works. Now, see, that's what love is all about. Love is recognizing God as a person and giving him as the infinite, holy, loving God rightful place in our lives and doing the right thing by God in this fellowship of total surrender. Now, what that means in your life and mine, we've got to do that. And when we start that out by repentance, I'll tell you what will happen. Then we will start the experience of loving God. And we'll find that the feelings will come. Many of us try to go back and recapture those feelings, and we find ourselves in a great deal of difficulty, and we never are able to really have that. We're wanting something basically for ourselves. When we understand that love is something that's commanded in the Bible and we're not loving as we ought, then we've got to thoroughly repent and make up our minds now that we'll do the first works. Now, what did you do with God in the first few days and weeks of your salvation? You know what you did. You gave yourself to him. You hungered to read his word and to pray. You weren't ashamed about talking to other people about God. You hungered for him, and you went through all of the motions of satisfying your hunger in relationship to God. Now, I know it's very difficult to do it. now that we haven't been instructed, and we've had months or years between that tremendous experience and where we are this evening? And wouldn't it all be out of the way for us sometime in a quiet moment or two in the near future to sit down and to write out on a card how we practiced love back there, and then to deliberately, without looking for feeling, just cold turkey, put it into practice? Did you read the Bible as an expression of love? What about starting to read the Bible? Did you pray as an expression of love? Yes, we did. Well, what about getting into the prayer life? Did we talk to other people as an expression of our love? We've got to start doing that. You notice the Lord Jesus gives the formula: repent and do the first works. Well, that's a very important one. You notice now that I've taken up some of the instruction at the bottom of page 24, and when I wrote out the text, I left the verse out. So at the bottom of the page, if you'd please write in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 and the 5th verse. Well, turn the page now. The explanation verse is on page 25. Here's the fourth point now about loving God. What will happen in your life and mine if we start to love Him? Well, as I have here on the board, that all facets of sanctification will become potentially able for us to perform. For example, I just listed this now. We've looked at these verses. Matthew 22, verse 40, love enables us now to obey all of the Scripture. You remember the Lord Jesus said, upon this commandment hinges all of the law and the He means by that if we learn how to love God, then all of the other areas of commandment and exhortation and instruction suddenly becomes possible. Now, what's possible for the person who doesn't love God? Almost nothing. That's a very frightening thing in the Bible. That's why the Lord Jesus used such strong words as fallen and repent in the book of the Revelation. John 14, I want you to see this one now. John 14 and verse 21. I've read this to you many times, and we looked at it last time, you recall. I would like you to see this again in John 14. Here's one of those overwhelming passages in the Bible. John 14, verse 21, the Lord Jesus said in the farewell discourse, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now there again, we have the instruction in the book of the Revelation. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Then notice verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now this is divine fellowship. And I'm sure there's not a person here in the auditorium this evening, but what we hunger for this, that we hunger for this more than anything else in all the world. That we would give anything if we could have the kind of divine fellowship for which our heart really hungers. And there have been times, I'm sure, in your life and mine, when you have wept in the presence of God with a broken heart, and you have told God that nothing came in your estimation and priority before this one, that you wanted something more than anything else in all of the world, and that is to be able to intimately fellowship through the living God. The reason why all of us cry out like that in our better moments is because that's the way that God made us. There's absolutely no substitute for it. Now I've just got to be very bold here, and I say there's no approach to it. That this kind of fellowship, in any degree, is impossible without loving God. You've got to love Him. We have to learn what it means to recognize God as a person. Give Him His rightful place in our life, take our rightful place in His life and plan, and then be able to give ourselves to Him totally in the context of truth and holiness. Now, I'm not talking about feeling now. I'm talking about decisions of responding to God. In Romans 8:28, back on page 25, love qualifies us for God's providential protection. You remember the statement is that God will work all things together for good to those that love God. Now, if we love Him, here's a tremendous promise, and that is that there's not a facet in your life and mine but what God will work it together for good. Isn't that an amazing thing? And love enables us to qualify for that. In James 1:12, we're reminded that love assures one of the gift of the crown of life. Very similar, James 2:5, love assures us of God's choice in the promised kingdom. As similar verse, 1 John 2:5, love is one basis for the assurance of salvation. Then in 1 John 4:17 and 18, love enables one to have boldness regarding future judgment and to live without fear. I wonder if you'd turn with me to that passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I've talked with you many times from this pulpit in the Thursday night Bible class about the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of his representative work and what he's done in this great matter of the atonement, we see that we are told here that we can have boldness with love, and love will cast out fear. But notice the unusual statement in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that is, come to completion, or reaches a full-orbed relationship. That, here's the purpose of it, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, as our representative, representing all of us here as his redeemed people, that we have the same relationship with the Lord Jesus as he has in his humanity. That the Lord Jesus went down into our death, and he broke the chains and the bondage of death, and the Bible describes him as free from it forever. As our representative, he broke the bondage of death. As our representative, he has completely paid the penalty of sin. Now that relationship that he has purchased by his representative work is given to all of us. And that's why we can have boldness as we look forward to the day of judgment. That is, he is, so we have that kind of a status in the world tonight. I notice what that should mean in the next verse. There's no fear in love. Perfect love will cast out fear, because fear has torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, don't you see what God wants to do for you? He wants to bring into your life and mine, through this understanding of the love of God, a tremendous sense of personal security. And he doesn't want us to live in fear. Now, that ought to be a great help to us. Well, notice the biblical exhortation now regarding our fellow saints, loving our fellow saints. Some of the exhortations, we've seen them. Perhaps I can ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're in chapter 4. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It states now, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we have an illustration. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother at need, and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now I've wondered in days gone by how this can be implemented in your life and mine. And I think the only way we can do it again is through our local church. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if we could have some spot on the bulletin board of our local church where people who would have a need could come and write down the need, and somebody else could come along and see the need and be able to write in their name and then be able to meet that need? So you have such a practical affair as a widow who can't put up her own storm windows. And so she writes her name and storm windows onto the want side of the list. Somebody comes along who has a little time next Saturday and who writes his name on the same line as hers, and he puts up the widow's storm windows. Don't you see, love becomes an action in a situation like that. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church where when your automatic washer went out, that next Sunday morning you could write automatic washer and your name, and somebody could write their name by yours and fix your automatic washer? Wouldn't that be great? I'm sure that now if you're thinking that you're the only person in the church that fixes automatic washers, then you'd be in trouble. Let me develop my illustration a little further. Say that you were the only person in the church who had the kind of a job of repairing large appliances, so you could fix the automatic washer. I'm sure you'd have to realize that there would, at least in that church, be a half a dozen young men who would like to fix automatic washings. So on the first Saturday, you take them all with you. You fix it, explain it to them. They stand back and watch you. The next time you've got to fix an automatic washer, one of the six fellows does it, and you stand back and tell him what to do. The third time, you can send him. And you got seven people in the church who can fix automatic washer. Wouldn't it be great if some person needed a tune-up in their car instead of going down and paying $30 for it? They write it on the want list. And so you have only one person in the church who can tune up cars, but he does the same thing. I'm sure there'll be a dozen fellows who want to learn how to put in points and plugs and time the car. And so you do it once yourself. Everybody stands around and looks. The next time, somebody else does. And after you do it two or three times, you've got a whole group of people in the church that can put in points and plugs and time the car. Wouldn't that revolutionize the word L-O-V-E in our church? It would give our young people something to do. If they could have a project on a Saturday afternoon of putting up Mrs. Jones' storm windows. Some years ago, I was supplying the pulpit of a church without a pastor. And there was a denomination that preached the gospel, trying to get their little church on the map in this fairly good-sized village. They had been there for a couple, 3 years, and they hadn't succeeded. But they succeeded by what they did on one Saturday afternoon. They had a member of that little struggling chapel that was a widow lady. Her house hadn't been painted for years. The porch was in bad array, and the yard had grown up in weeds. And do you know what happened? The youth group came over, mowed the lawn, raked it, cleaned it all up, propped up the porch, fixed it up, and painted the thing on a Saturday. And the whole village knew it. And for in one Saturday afternoon, they had complete advertising coverage of the whole village, and the whole village approved of the church, something they had never done up to that time. Frankly, I think that's what this passage is talking about. I think what we've got to do, and please don't go home and say to your pastor, I'll be in more trouble than I am now. So don't go home and say to your pastor, we've got to do this. Just pray about it, would you? Don't go home and instruct your pastor. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we had a sheet like that where we could have the humility, even though we had the $30 in our pocket, we could have the humility of writing a need on the need list? That would humble us. For some of us, it'd take months of prayer to get us to the place of depending upon somebody else. And for some of us who have never helped anybody else, it'd take us months of prayer to be humble enough to go over and put up somebody's storm windows. I think that this would revolutionize the church. It would make us all feel important. Wouldn't you like to be a member of that church when you reach old age? Okay. Well, let me read the verse again. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now let me ask you, in what practical way can we do that in our present day? Oh, we can pray one for another? But wouldn't it be a great thing if we could lay down our Saturday afternoon for one another? Okay. Verse 17, whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother of need and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's an indictment that covers almost all of us. Then the statement, my little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but let's love in deed and in truth. Well, on page 26 now, very quickly, notice the warnings that we have here. Okay, the warnings. We've seen one, and that is 1 John 3:17. That is to live without compassion toward other people. And the other is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Turn back now a book or two, would you please? 1 Peter in the first chapter in the 22nd verse. And Peter says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's how we do it, through the Spirit, unto, here's the goal, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, how are we to do it? We have a negative and positive. The positive thing is that we're to love one another fervently. Now, frankly, we have almost no way within our churches for really doing that. About the only time we do that is when some great emergency comes into the life of a person, a family in the church. And most of us say, well, was it covered by insurance? And then that's the end of it. And who isn't covered by insurance in our great society today? So we don't need anyone. We don't need one another. How are we going to love one another fervently? Well, I think this matter of action, of figuring out some way where we can actively put it into practice, is going to be very necessary for us. The negative one is to do it in an unfeigned way. Now, you know the original statement here is means to live without a mask, to be open to people, to be psychologically vulnerable to them, to use the present day jargon, to be willing to relate to them from your heart, to be honest with the person, to do it in an unfeigned way. Well, these are the warnings. Notice the instruction on page 26 in John 13. We're reminded that we are to love one another as he loved us. Now, how did he love us? I've listed a number of things here. He loved us, first of all, by choice. And that's where our love has to start, by choosing to do it. Now, this evening, we're going to have to make that kind of a choice. There's some of us now, we've been sitting here, and as I've been trying to give this lesson, God, the Holy Spirit, has been putting his finger and tapping on something in your life. He's just been tapping away. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get you to look at it. Now, we're going to have to love one another as God loved us. God loved us by choice when we were his enemies. That's what the Bible says. God commended his love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the next verse, he uses the word enemy as a synonym for sinner. Well, now we've got to learn how to love people by making a deliberate choice to exercise faith, to turn it into prayer, to trust God to enable us to love people. Secondarily, he loved us in action. How did he love us? By initiating an action. Thirdly, he loved us without reservation. Fourthly, he loved us without any thought of return. Fifthly, he loved us sacrificially. And then, of course, last of all, he loved us permanently. When we turned away from his love, as many of us have done, he didn't turn away from us. He loved us permanently. Well, notice in Ephesians 5:2, one of these facets is brought out, and that is that we are to love God sacrificially. 1 Peter 1:22, we are to love God fervently and one another fervently. In 1 John 3:18, we are to love one another in deeds. And then I have the explanation here that love will enable us to serve one another in Galatians 5:13. In Ephesians 4:15, we can speak the truth in love. In Colossians 2:2, it'll enable us as a church and God's people to be united and comforted. In Colossians 3:14, it'll enable us to be assured that we're on the way to maturity. It'll enable us to grow in God's holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. And 1 Peter 4:8, love will enable us to cover a multitude of sins. Now, wouldn't that be different in our churches? Wouldn't that be something? Instead of gossiping about our suspicions, we'd be able to cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean now that we do not discipline the person. It simply means that when it's none of our business, that we recognize that. And we don't drag it out in the open. Well, you see now that love is not an option. Love is a very important thing in your life and mine. And we need to pray and trust God now that we might understand it and we might be able to put it into practice. Well, let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we've read these verses now, we've become very embarrassed on the inside and very convicted about our need. We confess before you that we haven't even started to love you and to love one another as you have commanded us and encouraged us, given us the example in the Bible. Now we pray that you would reach us tonight and that you would enable us to be honest in our relationships, one with another, and particularly our relationship with yourself. Glorify yourself in our lives, we pray. Bless us in our families and our churches. Protect us as we go to our homes. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today for this lesson in our series, Faith, Hope, and Love. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. Now, we also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website. Be sure to look them over when you visit www.drvictormatthews.org. Our website is at drvictormatthews.org.